Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to resume our study. Last evening, let me flip back and see where we kicked this off. We wanted to talk about the doctrine of the divine essence, and we introduced that and talked about love to start with, which is a good subject. Introduced our rundown briefly of righteousness, justice, and a mention of omniscience, which sets up the integrity of God. And we noted a few principles along the way. In our study tonight, we got down to page 162, and we're going to resume this evening at point 13. I want to start that because the human soul has essence made up of four categories. Let's remind ourselves of those definitions and then continue our study. This will take us to point 13 on page 162. To prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this privilege we have to study your word and to grow in grace. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we need to know regarding these concepts. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we noted in closing that the human soul has an essence made up of four categories. First of all is self-consciousness, and I think I have a picture for that. It's defined by the Oxford English Dictionary, the term self-consciousness, as having consciousness of one's identity, in other words, you know who you are, one's actions, you know what you're doing, sensations, these are the idiosyncrasies of the day, and reflectively aware of one's actions. A consciousness is one of one's own identity, one's acts, and one's thoughts, and so on. So you know what's going on regarding yourself. Then there's the mentality. It is defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary as the characteristic attitude of mind or way of thinking, the capacity for intelligent thought. And as Homo sapiens, we have the unique ability to grow in grace in any category of information, be it establishment viewpoint, having to do with various studies one could engage in, and of course, as a believer, to grow in grace with regard to the inculcation of the Word of God. And the mentality of the soul expands as one learns information. And specifically, in our context here, that information is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. And so the Bible uses two words to define the mentality of the believer's soul. The Greek word nous, the mental perception and apprehension, intellectual understanding, and so on. And secondly, in the cardia, it refers to the inner person, the seat of understanding, of knowledge, and of the volition. And therefore, the volition is the third category. You have the ability to choose, to make decisions. You are independent in the ability to make choices as you so deem advisable to you. We have free will. We may use it to take in various categories of information, and then make a decision as to whether we understand it or not, or whether we believe it or not. And therefore, the volition is free to go either way, for you are an independent decision-making machine. And so the actual exercise of power, which the mind has of considering or forbearing to consider an idea, settlement of vacillation or deliberation by decision or choice, in other words, determination by the will, or rather the volition. And then there's the conscience, which is an extremely important factor in one's soul. It's best defined from its use in the Greek of the New Testament. The noun there is sunitasis. It is defined as, quote, that faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. In the New Testament, the meaning is a moral awareness that springs from and is conditioned by one's knowledge of God and his duties to him. Now, for the believer to execute the plan of God, he must avail his soul to the consistent teaching of Bible doctrine, and that is in the church age, of course. It's accomplished primarily in a local church under the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher. So these are the things that begin our study this evening. The soul has free will and may accept divine information through concentration and going through a process. And that process means you hear the information and you have to decide whether you understand it or not. It's okay if you don't. That will come later. But if you understand what's been communicated, then you get to vote on whether or not you believe it. And if you say, yes, I believe that, then as we just noted on the previous page, it goes to the cardia and it is retained there for recall and application at a later time. If you don't understand it, that's okay. You'll get that later. But if something comes in that for whatever reason, the principle from the Word of God has been communicated and you do not think that that is true, you use your volition to say, I don't believe that. And there may be reasons for that. You've been at doctrine for maybe a month or two and didn't quite fully understand the concept, but you have said in your volitional choices, I don't believe that. The spiritual growth process will later correct that. But the point to be understood is that your volition is free. And some people hear things in different ways than others do. And a person new to doctrine may hear things in a quite different way than someone who has been in doctrine for some period of time. And therefore, the choice of words used by the pastor may communicate an inventory or a definition of a term that is not quite understood, but is assumed so by the hearer, and he rejects the idea. This is something that people are free to do. They've got to grow in grace at their own pace, and if they stick with it, then they'll have everything pulled together in due time. Now, that pastor that's communicating must approach Scripture from a system of hermeneutics, which begins his analysis with a literal interpretation unless the text dictates otherwise. He must know what time it is, meaning he understands the dispensational structure of Scripture and the unique status of the church age. And finally, he must teach from the original languages of the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Koine Greek. Now, these dispensations are essential in one understanding where they are time-wise in any category of Scripture. So you start with Genesis and you move to Revelation, and the thing that is called a dispensation defines different categories of history that is being evaluated by the writers of Scripture. So it starts out in a theocentric context. In other words, God is running the show, God the Father. And of course, when you have these theophanies, it's Jesus Christ. So it's a theocentric dispensation. And the people that are involved initially are what are called the Gentiles. In other words, this is before the Jews arrive on the scene. And then ultimately you have Israel, and that is after the Jews arrive. And so we have initially the creation of Adam, and then ultimately we have the Exodus from Egypt, 441 B.C., and that continues onward. Then there are Christocentric dispensations. This is Christ-centered. And then you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which began in B.C. 2 and went on to be A.D. 33. And that's the incarnation of Christ. And so the footnote here, the asterisk you see, is that showing the incarnation superjacent with the latter years of the dispensation of Israel. There was only one person who functioned in the incarnation, and that was Jesus Christ. But he is in a different dispensation from that of the Jews. And so it has to be shown superjacent, in other words, simultaneously functioning while the dispensation of Israel continues. And that did so until AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem under Titus. And then you have in what we note in Scripture as Acts 2:4, that is the beginning of the church age. And that goes until the rapture of the church. And so when you're studying things that have to do with the rapture of the church, you cannot confuse that with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes back at the rapture up in the heavens. In other words, up in the air. We would call that the second heaven. And he stops there And then there is the resurrection of Old Testament believers who have died. And they go up in the first rank. And then an instant later, you have believers who are physically still alive. They go up secondly. And all that happens in about 1 second of time. That's the rapture of the church. But it is not an advent. An advent describes the appearance of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. The first advent is the virgin birth. The second advent has to do with his return at the end of the dispensation of the tribulation. And so you have the evaluation tribunal of Christ going on during that 7-year period. And at the second advent, Jesus Christ organizes the sixth dispensation, which is the millennial kingdom, and that lasts for 1,000 years. When that 1,000 years is over, that will be the end of human history, and several things occur after that, as you well know. So just a brief review of that concept. From consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine, the believer grows in grace, which enlarges his inventory of truth, and that ties into compartments in his stream of consciousness. The larger the inventory, the more efficiently the Holy Spirit can guide him in his decision-making and his problem-solving. You can see how this would work in any endeavor that you undertake. If you decide to learn more about a given idea, a given subject matter, you're very interested in it, and let's just say you've decided that you want to have a garden, and you're going to plant the seeds, and you're going to have some food come up out of the ground. But I assure you the fact, I tried that one time. I had a half an acre that a friend gave me and my buddy Bo Gaylord to plant various vegetables, and it included 5 or 6 of these things. And I can assure you that when you put the seeds in the ground, something is coming up. And the thing that really came up the most were those that didn't come up, and they were potatoes. And so we had to pull the potatoes out of the ground, and it turned out that there was almost a carload of potatoes on a couple of rows of potato plants. So we didn't know what to do with all these potatoes, so we found a place out in Banks, Alabama, where there was a fellow had an old barn that he wasn't using. And so we unloaded, it seemed like 2 carloads of potatoes up there because we were told potatoes don't rot. I don't know about that. But nevertheless, we got rid of them. And so the rest of the things, we had all of these vegetables, and then there are bugs that get to them, so you had to learn about the bugs. So I'm just saying that when you start out in an endeavor, I'm going to have a garden, you're going to have to grow in garden grace to find out how to manage that, because those things are going to come up and they will overwhelm you. And so you need to get rid of those vegetables. The secret is don't plant too many seeds. Just keep it sort of low case. And so when the vegetables come up, you can eat the ones the bugs don't get and then go on with that. But you're going to have a learning curve on how to get a recently meaningful type of harvest. Otherwise, you'll be overwhelmed. So my suggestion is maybe you should study gardening before you plant any seeds. And as you do that, you'll learn what not to do. And then when the vegetables come in, you'll learn what to do with them, especially if you're overwhelmed with them. So in any endeavor, there's a learning curve. And that's where I'm going with Bible doctrine. It's a learning curve. And know this, you do not have absolute thought until you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because you can't acquire that. There's absolute thought, you think, with regard to establishment concepts, but they're not absolutes. They're absolute in the United States of America, at least they once were, but they're absolutes in other cultures that are way different than ours. So you can't really say they're absolutes. You can say they're unique to our establishment concepts. The things that are absolute are called aletheia, and that's absolute truth from Scripture. And when you learn that information, retain that information, and apply it, God is going to back that. So the more doctrine you know, the more absolutes you possess, and the more God is going to back your decision-making, if you're wise enough to apply it. So the larger the inventory, the more effectively the Holy Spirit can guide the person, the believer, in his decision-making and in his problem-solving. It is from this continuously enlarging inventory of divine thought that the believer develops his storehouse of working objects, which enable him to apply the Word of God in his life in circumstances. So what is it like to be able to resolve issues and problems and circumstances that before salvation you were unable to manage and became very frustrated, and the people that were involved in it you got outdone with, and there was some slobber that was swapped from time to time. Whereas if, on the other hand, you grow in grace and acquire a lot of information that exacerbates your ability to make good decisions from the power of the Word of God, that is the place you want to be. And so from consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine, the believer knows, grows in grace, which enlarges his inventory of truth into the compartments of his stream of consciousness. And that's a powerful inventory once it is aggrandized by consistent spiritual growth. The larger the inventory, the more effectively the Holy Spirit can guide him in decision-making and problem-solving. It is from this continuously enlarging inventory of divine thought that the believer develops his storehouse of working objects which enable him to apply the Word of God to his life and to his circumstances. So it's a constantly increasing inventory of powerful thought that you're able to engage. And so the key to this advance and its inherent power is dependent upon the believer's use of his volition. The Word of God and the cardia must become the prime resource for his volitional decisions. So it is the volition that reveals the veracity of his decisions. The volition that reveals the veracity of his decisions. Good decisions result in good production. Wrong decision results in bad production. And you know it when it happens. I shouldn't have said that. I should not have gone there, etc. So reliance on the biblical inventory of his soul results in personal integrity. The teachings of the Bible retained in the believer's soul are the working objects which his volition must deploy in order to produce divine good. Now, I want to show you in the next couple of points here some visuals that are going to take under consideration some of these ideas. Therefore, first of all, volition becomes the key component in the believer's spiritual life. You must honor the fact that you have free will. And God has given this volition to you at the moment of your spiritual birth. It's a part of your soul. And therefore, it is an opportunity to use it wisely. But that process takes time. Because as a child, and you have free will, you do not have any knowledge about how to utilize it except for self-aggrandizement. And so in order to change that, there has to be a process, and it starts with the children being guided in the home environment by a mother and a father. And they, therefore, are going to start assisting the child into developing his stream of consciousness. So here's the list of what's there. The stream of consciousness, this is in the cardia of the soul. And therefore, the frame of reference, there has to be a frame of reference regarding any subject matter that comes around. So if you've ever raised a child, then you know that there's just a few that you can get across to them. Like, it is dangerous to do that. Don't go there. Do not put your hand on the hot stove. That kind of thing. And so a frame of reference is being built up here. If he should touch the stove and burn his fingers, then that goes into the memory center as to why you don't touch the hot stove. Then you have vocabulary storage. Vocabulary is the word hot. Then there's categorical storage. That has to do with the ramifications associated with the hot stove. And therefore, he is able to put these things together. The conscience, that's where the volition comes in. And volition has learned the rules about messing with a hot stove. Momentum occurs in the sense that he's learned to follow his parents' guidance with regard to the stove problem. And over time, he has wisdom about that. You take any subject, any category, in a set of principles, and this is what happens over time as you accumulate information regarding any set of ideas. And then when it comes to the Word of God, you are developing categories of biblical truth in 10 to 11 categories of systematic theology. Now, let's take a look at the creation of those problem-solving devices. You are familiar with this one. This is Operation Z. But we want to see what Operation Z does, because that is simply the little area here on this slide. This right here is what this slide depicts. And then when you have this, when you grow in grace, you develop epinosis. That's knowledge that is superior to human understanding. People that learn the Word of God and learn the truths of the Word of God, aletheia, then they have a thought inventory that is powerful that the unbeliever doesn't possess. And therefore, you increase in your inventory of this super thought. That's the epi concept, a thought that overrides human rationales. And therefore, epinosis, above and beyond human understanding. And so you have the frame of reference in the memory center and the vocabulary storage, categorical storage, conscience, momentum, and wisdom. We just took a note of all of that. These are developed systematically over time in the stream of consciousness. And that is what we see right here. There are categories there. And over time, each of these categories are aggrandized by spiritual growth. And you can get down here to the part of wisdom. You've been at this a good long while. You have a huge inventory, and you borrow from that. You understand that it's aletheia, and that when you apply it, God's going to honor it. And then over here, you have the problem of needing a flot line to ensure your development of your spiritual growth. And the problem-solving devices which you're familiar with are located here. And then, therefore, when there are deviations or incoming flak that you have to deal with, the problem-solving devices give you a way to manage the incoming flak, and therefore get back to the process of growing in grace and living your life. So these are outside pressures of adversity and even prosperity. And so when you see that slide there, you see the mechanics of how this slide right here works. This is the process of taking in the information. And it starts with the pastor, and the logos here has to do with the word. That's what logos is. So he is the communicator of the word, logos. But he can only communicate in terms that a person sitting in the congregation can understand. Obviously, everyone has to grow in grace at their own pace. But the idea is that supernatural information, and the Holy Spirit at that point picks up what's been communicated and makes it real in the soul of that individual. And they therefore have the human spirit over here that the Holy Spirit provides, so that you can evaluate this and vote on it. And then this is pushed down into the soul, and you have the ability to say, I comprehend that, and I believe it, I concur, or I have academic understanding of that. That means I don't understand it, or I do understand it, and I don't believe it. And that is gnosis, that's common grace, and that's negative volition, and therefore you contradict the information that's come into the process of the soul. And that's just nous. And that's over here on the left-hand side of the chart. But if you say, yes, I concur with that, I believe it, then that goes over here as efficacious grace, if salvation is the issue, or it's positive volition that aggrandizes the cardia with epinosis information. That means cognition of divine thought. That's epinosis. And therefore, when you apply this, that means compliance. This is cognition. I understand it and believe it. Compliance is application. And this comes down in the cerebral cortex. This information is stored in the neural pathways of the brain for recall and application. That's called trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And as you use this consistently over time, then you build confidence in that, and that becomes the place you go for that particular circumstance. And therefore, you've been through this whole process. This is a part of your inventory of ideas. You have great confidence in that. You pick this confidence up systematically over time, so you have a huge inventory of biblical concepts that you are very confident are worthy of your application under given circumstances. And so that is how you're able to think through problem solving as a believer. So let's note points numbers 21 and 22 after having reviewed these visuals. Volition becomes the key component in the believer's spiritual life. He must place his truth in the immutability of that portion of the Word of God that is retained in his cardia. place his trust in the immutability. See, once you learn the truth, it is immutable. It's not going to change. You can trust that. In James 3:2, the verse presents a fictitious person who has made the advance to spiritual maturity. It is from this inventory that, under pressure from outside circumstances, he makes the volitional decision to remain silent, thus bridling his body. Now, that's an interesting concept there, because what does it mean, bridling his whole body? Well, the body is infected by the sin nature in every cell. It has lust patterns, agent provocateur, and you're tempted to do things that deviate from biblical standards. And so as a result of the volition suppressing those behavior patterns that come up from the sin nature, if you suppress those, then you remain filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are a perfect person during that period of time, however brief it may be. If you're absent sin because you've confessed all you can remember and you've been forgiven of those sins, you're inside the bubble, and at that point you are a perfect person until you sin again. Got that? You suppress the body with your volition. You tell the body, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not thinking that. I'm not going there. No, I am not going to go there. So you're inside the bubble, and that is a brief period of perfection, and you will be imperfect the next time you sin. So that's what James is trying to get across. Volition is the concept that distinguishes between a period of time when you're out of fellowship and therefore the sin nature is running your life, or you're filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere, making good decisions from a position of power. And as long as you stay in that bubble, you're doing just fine. This guy that's being presented is a person that is not going to this tongue problem. He's not saying things that ought not to be said. He is restraining himself from doing that because he realizes that that is wrong and should not be done or developed as a behavior pattern. What James is going to do is show what happens when a person is unrestrained and the body starts running the show. And here we are in is this lesson 43, I think. And in lesson 43, we've finally gotten to the part where we've got a guy that's being given as an illustration that he is not using his tongue to start a fire. So the word bridle is that big, long noun, kalina gogeo. And kalina gogeo means to restrain, to govern, or to control. So that's the word bridle. And what he bridles is his body. The tongue is a part of the body, and it remains mute until volition puts it into action. And so, volition is the key here. Yes, once again, we have to be the person who points out that you are free to make any decision that you desire. And you can be wrong, do it willingly and knowingly and aggressively. And you can be correct and do that with great verve, but you're free. And that's, to me, is the whole issue in any environment in which you engage yourself. Whoever's in your periphery, they're free to think and do and say anything they want to. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you on the royal law. Everybody has a free will, and everybody's free to use it. That's the free will concept. It's what the whole experience here in the devil's world is all about. You are an independent functionary. You are responsible for your own decisions. And how things go with you are dependent upon how well you do in that. And if you're ignorant of the absolutes, God is going to have to deal with you in a very personal way. But you still have free will. And everybody has the opportunity to believe in Christ and get started on arranging their soul in such a manner that they can make good decisions from a position of power rather than poor decisions from a position of weakness. And what James is presenting and what he's stressing here in chapter 3 is volition. And volition is free. So when you're around other people at the next month, at the family reunion, they're free to be who they are, think the way they think. They spent their life accumulating an inventory of ideas that feed their volition and guide them into the decisions they make and make the comments that they make at the family reunion, good or bad. And then where in about that do you find your place to comment on it? You're going to set them straight this Thanksgiving. No, you're not. The word bridle is the big long noun, restrain, govern, or control. And if you can do that, you can get through the day filled with the Spirit and enjoy the occasion. When the behavior of other people, their comments, their lifestyle, their habits is addressed, it often solicits commentary confirming the accusations. Such as response violates the privacy of the individual. Now, if you join the criticism, then you violate the royal law. Just stay out of that. Be like the person that James is giving as an example in verse 2. Be perfect in the sense that you don't get out of fellowship. Stay inside that bubble. Let other people argue. And, as usual, see how that plays out. If you join the criticism, you violate the royal law. The believer is able to appropriate the royal law by the development of integrity through the process of assembling a high inventory of doctrine in his soul, as we just gave you three diagrams to show how that works. You got the information, it's facilitated. You utilize it with your free will. It's the power of the Word of God. And the power here in his example is have personal power over your own tongue. Rule your tongue. These doctrines serve as working objects for the application of faith to the circumstance. To achieve this objective, the body's lust patterns must be suppressed by residence inside the divine power system. Stay inside the bubble. Don't get out. There's no reason to engage these people. I know their blood. They're relatives. Very close relatives usually. They are who they are. And when you have a grace mental attitude and present yourself as a grace-oriented person, that will have a breakthrough ultimately at some point. And you pray for that. So this is accommodated by the conscience, which serves as an internal police department, instructing the volition to choose divine viewpoint rather than temptations from Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. So the conscience is going to be involved in doing the battle with you. No, don't say that. Remember that doesn't play well. What makes you think saying that is going to add any positive involvement in this discussion? It is the conscience that counsels the believer to bridle the whole body by recall of Bible doctrine and the volitional decision to suppress the lust pattern of the sin nature. The conscience is your police department, and that's how you have the law of freedom. The law of freedom, your volition and your conscience can keep you inside the bubble if you have the doctrine available to do it. So with these things in mind, here's the expanded translation of James 3:2. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, notice the tongue has to be involved there. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. That's the expanded translation. Able to restrain his tongue by doing what? Bridling his entire body with his volition. How do you bridle the entire body? With your volition keeping you inside the divine dynasphere. And that's what he's recommending in verse 2. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he's going to give examples about those who do not follow this guidance from this fictitious person. So here's the battle. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. Let's go to the intrinsic. the agent provocateur. From the lust pattern, penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. That's the old sin nature, the fifth column inside the body. Everybody has one, and you can use your free will to go that route. And verses 3, 4, and 5 will give examples of that. Then there's the extrinsic fifth columns. This is the family reunion. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. And that includes several categories. Human viewpoint, human good, evil from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, a lot of that's been fired today, globalism, and categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. And you could just add many more paragraphs down here as examples of fifth column infiltration. And you have to hear that, and you have to make a decision, I'm not going there. Now, there's any one of these that you can take. Let's just do this. Cosmic philosophies, progressive ideology, globalism. Okay, let's just use those three. One of these three could easily come up on Thanksgiving. You have an abundance of information that you could communicate about those three ideas. Okay, how do you, in an environment where a bunch of people have gathered that come from near and far, from a family gathering that's going to last for one day, who is it that you will convince about the evils of these things at maybe a 3-hour period, maybe all day? To properly present these three things here would take weeks. The reason that they may have those ideas is they spent a lifetime being propagandized in thinking this way. And 3 or 4 hours on an afternoon with everybody trying to digest food is not going to result in any positive result. And if you can structure something to where you can objectively submit something to the discussion that has a little bit of truth to it and stay in fellowship and be prepared to be shouted down once you've said it, then you might give it a go. But the odds are not very high. Point one, the volition of the believer has the power to make good decisions from the inventory of doctrines in his cardia. This is a problem-solving device that empowers the believer to regulate his entire body and, most importantly, his tongue. What if Uncle Fred asked you your opinion of the progressive movement today? Uncle Fred. And he would say to you, Leroy, whatever your name is, what do you think about the progressive movement today? And you say, well, what do you mean? Have him define the terms. What do you mean about that? Well, aren't you familiar with thus and so that you see on the television? And I said, well, those people apparently feel that they're free to do and say those things. That's what they've been trained to think and do. So they have free will. You know, they can just do these things, I guess. Should anything be done about that? Well, I don't know that I have the power to do anything about it. These people are free to think whatever they want to think. See how this can go? You can call them out and say, these people are lower than dirt. Now, I hope they all die in a fire. And before you know it, everybody's screaming about that. You just keep it neutral. It's their free will. They're free to do whatever they want to think. Why do you think they think like that? I don't know. Someone must have taught them to think that way. That's what I guess. The mamas and daddies, school moms. I don't know. They think that way. That's who they are. You know, Uncle Fred, we're all free to make our own decisions. So you can just go on forever with this by not really saying anything. This is made possible by his volition complying with the conscience to apply doctrine in his soul as a working object of his faith. Remember, your conscience is going to be your police department. He will guide you in what to say and soften that up. You'll be telling the truth but not saying a whole lot. Because what you're telling, what you're saying is that's the way things are. And I am not in the power. I don't have the power or the resources to do anything about it personally. So we can agree or disagree with this, but there's nothing we really can do about it personally. The sin nature may tempt him to say something verbally, but his conscience restrains and overrides that temptation, thereby suppressing the lust patterns of the sin nature. If you want to have your say and get things off your chest and berate the whole crowd, then you're out of the circle. You're outside the bubble. Stay in fellowship. Structure your responses in such a way that do not in any way solicit major arguments from others. Make statements that no one can argue with. Apparently, they've chosen to make those decisions themselves, and I have no power over those folks to change their minds. So I wouldn't know what to do about that. And there's really nothing you can do. That's just the way it is. By suppressing the desires of the sin nature, the believer has bridled his entire body, with the result that his tongue is not used to utter sinful comments. Our manager, field manager Schilt, had something to say after yesterday's ball game. And he was in the clubhouse with about at least 25 active duty players and others that were hanging around, plus coaches. And they had just beaten the Atlanta Braves. And they, I guess somebody said, address the team. And he had, let's say, an expletive-laced hoorah on the team's performance on the battlefield that day. And Arod Rosina, I think, something like that, as a rookie, and he thought it was absolutely drop-dead gorgeous, every word he said. And so he puts it on one of those things that people do today, like the Facebook or whatever. And so it gets passed around. And the colorful language, as it's been called in the Post-Dispatch, Schilt's colorful language is now out in the Internet, and anybody can hear what he's got to say. He was the manager talking to his players in their clubhouse. So he has to come out today and apologize for, let's say, his colorful language. I can guarantee you that wherever a clubhouse is and a team has just won a series that advances them in the contest, that they're going to have some colorful language to each other. And that's the way things are. And when you get right down to it, colorful language drives home the fact that you just beat the hoo-ha out of the other team. And you loved every minute of it. And you hope to do it to the next crowd that comes by. And that's the way athletes are. So I sort of hate it that Schilt went public because of a player that put it on the gizmo. But nevertheless, he didn't back down from what he said. He apologized for the colorful language. The content, he stood with that. So, see, when you get excited and you're with a group of people where everybody's on the same page and you have a few things to say, including colorful language that sort of puts an exclamation point on how bad you did beat them, so to speak, then that's what those guys breed off of. They love this because he's giving them the fist up, we just crushed the opposition, now let's go get the next people that come by here, which happens to be the Washington Nationals. How bad do we want to beat them? Well, I'll give you some colorful language about the Washington Nationals after the last amen. By suppressing the desires of the sin nature, the believer has bridled his entire body with the result that his tongue is not used to utter sinful comments. Soul, therefore, avoids uttering a sinful remark and thereby maintains the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key to the contest, staying inside the bubble. These principles are used in the following six verses to illustrate the principles in verse 2 that we've just noted. They will give examples of how the royal law functions in such a way that he is able to love his neighbor as himself, able to do that. So James 3:3, New American Standard. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Okay, we're going to get into, it's going to be a good while, but we are going to learn a lot about horses, okay? We're going to start, by the way, for those of you who've been here a good long while, we're going to go back to the Santa Fe Trail for a lesson or two, because it turns out that not horses, of course, the guys that rode along by the wagons and so on, they rode horses, But horses don't pull wagons. They're not very good at that. Oxen and mules are really better. And it turns out that the better of the two are the mules. But they don't meander. It turns out the oxen have tendencies to meander. But the mules just go straight ahead. And so you've got all these mules and oxen. They're pulling these stage coats or whatever you call them, these wagons, canastoas, and those kind of things, out into the wilderness. And then you've got the riders that come along the side. They're riding horses. Okay, how do you get a horse to do what you want him to do? Because they are wild. Horses are wild. There are very few tamed horses in the wild. I don't know if there's any. But they have herds of them out west, I've been told. And they just run around out there, and that's what they do. But if you want to have a horse, then you've got to learn how to communicate with the horse. And they have their own language. They don't know yours, but you've got to learn their language and accommodate what you have to say to them in such a fashion that they understand what you want them to do in your language. So that's a process we're going to have to take a look at. We're going to talk about horses. We've got to learn how horses think. And if you know that you can control a horse with a bit in his mouth, you can control the entire horse. That's just one clue. And James brings that up. Look at what he says. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, in the training of a horse, a bit is required for the horse to learn what you want it to do. And so we're going to see a little bit of information on how the bit comes in, how the reins are involved, and then in the training of a horse, and he will respond. But ultimately, he will respond to you more by the way you sit in the saddle and the way you use your legs and the boots that kind of thing. The horse will respond to these things ultimately, but they have to be trained. And so you start out with a bit. All right, point one. Two of the most important principles in learning how to apply the Word of God are humility, willingness to accept the authority of the Word of God, and secondly, the willingness to then apply what is retained in the soul. So buy into the authority of the Word of God. Aletheia, and then the willingness to apply what you've learned and retained. In opposition to this is the soul's poor inventory of ideas and opinions by a believer who has not learned biblical principles beyond a few of the basics. And that is a tragedy. When people get saved, they need to immediately go to a church. It's difficult to get a person to just go. I think you ought to go to Church B on State Street under Pastor Jones. Okay. All right. Who is the right pastor for this person? He's got to figure that out. So you can recommend, well, you can go to this place. But remember, there's a right pastor out there for you. So don't feel like that you're tied down to the first place you go. Just go to when you start learning the Word of God. And there's an individual that communicates that to you, and you feel comfortable with that, stay with that guy for a while and see if maybe he's your right pastor. But otherwise, you've got to start growing in grace, and you need to get under a pastor. So start figuring this out. It is difficult for most to abandon previously held beliefs in favor of those of quite different nature. Indoctrination from the devil's world is all a person acquires as an unbeliever. And these are the resources by which he develops his moral compass. Why do people think the way they think? Why do they draw the conclusions they draw? Why do they think that one particular set of ideas is superior to that of others? You're looking at a person who was a heathen 5 minutes ago. Now he's saved. Now he has the power of the Holy Spirit available to him to take in new information. But is he going to be positive to changing the way he thinks based on incoming information from the Word of God? Will the Word of God change the way he thinks so he can then start growing in grace from an increasing inventory of biblical ideas, which simultaneously trump what he previously believed and applied? That's what has to go on. And some people peel off and some do not. Bible doctrine, you might say, is not for everybody. It's for those who are positive. Everybody has free will and they're free to go get it, but not many want to. When a person is saved, he has the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available to him to learn the infinite thoughts and directives of the Word of God. Available to everybody. Go find a pastor. Sit down and listen. Where do you think I should go? I said, well, I don't know. You've got to use the guidance of the Holy Spirit here. I can tell you can come to my church, but I don't know that he's your right pastor. So you've got to figure that out. Come to my church and see what you think. If you don't like it, that's fine. Go somewhere else. But the primary objective is for you to learn how to think based on incoming information from the Word of God, which is absolute and doesn't vary. Far too often, the sermons from church pulpits are considered philosophical at best and the pastor's opinions at worst. When what is taught is not accepted as a direct proclamation from God, the power of divine thought is ignored while human viewpoint remains the facilitated standard. And that goes on in a lot of churches. So you take people raw, assuming they're saved, in most cases they probably aren't, because there are many wild and varied doctrines of how you get saved these days. And so to a congregation of unbelievers, which are heathen, to have them follow some set of rules in order to serve God is a shot in the dark. Some people are told that you're saved by their works, and you cannot perform a work as an unbeliever that God accepts. It's just not happening. So it is contradictory to make the statement, you're saved by your works. No one as an unbeliever can be saved by doing anything. Yet many are told this and they sweat their lives away trying to do something to get saved. As heathen, they're even admitting the fact they're heathen because they haven't been saved yet because they haven't done enough works. The believer never advances in his spiritual life until he submits to his biblical imperative. The Bible is God's resource for one's conscience to consult for guidance in making good decisions from a position of strength. And human viewpoint has no strength. Yet the human soul contains free will. Until that free will, personal volition, is tamed to submit to God's will, that person cannot advance in the plan of God. There's no advance from human viewpoint. In essence, he is a spiritual rebel. He is saved, a member of the royal family of God, and will go to heaven when he dies. But he will have no meaningful impact in his spiritual life. He's just hanging around. He will become what James describes in James chapter 1 as, quote, a hearer of the word, but not a doer. That's James 1:23. Take a look at this. This is a system right here. Four categories of positive and negative volition. So the blue area here, that's the volitional challenge. Then you can, your volition now can be negative or it can be positive. So, what is the challenge? Well, it's the gospel. What do you think about the gospel? Faith alone in Christ alone. Well, there are those who will remain in unbelief because they are negative volition. But there are those who are saved and have 40 things. So that's positive volition. So they've moved into the green area. These remain in the red, and that's it for them. But let's just take this person right here, the one that's saved with 40 things. Then we come to church attendance. Now, I understand we're 21st century and we can use electronic contrivances, but let's just stay with church attendance. You come in the church and you listen to the pastor teach. Opt to avoid that. I'm not going to do the church thing. So that's negative volition there. But then the other person decides to attend and concentrate, and that's positive volition. then what's taught? Well, doctrine is going to be taught, and this person's out of the picture now. The guy that said, I'll attend and concentrate, but he ignores or rejects what is taught. So that's negative volition. On the other hand, the person decides to accept it as truth, aletheia. And so that's positive volition. Then about doctrine retained. You have the information, you accepted it as true, that's positive volition, but you refuse to apply it. So that's negative volition to what you've learned, like the Bible is literature. Or you can apply it to life and circumstances. Now that's spiritual growth. And when that occurs, then this guy here is a bit on a roll. So there are four categories of positive and negative volition. And the negative right here means that somebody said positive along the way and then rejected, positive, rejected, positive, rejected. And these people worked their way all the way down, and now they're on a roll. So to repeat point eight, in essence, he is a spiritual rebel. He is saved, a member of the royal family of God, and will go to heaven when he dies. But he will have no meaningful impact in his spiritual life. He will become what James describes in James chapter 1 as a hearer of the word and not a doer. And so this failure to respect and submit to the authority of the word of God, learn its principles, submit to its imperative moods, and apply them to his life and circumstances results in James's summation in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. What's the working object? We go to James 2:26. I would hope you would remember that. Faith without works is dead. Faith in what? Working object. For him, five categories of the Abrahamic covenant that got him to Moriah, willing to slit the throat of his son. The works James mentions refer to the inventory of biblical guidelines retained in the stream of consciousness of the soul. It is from this inventory that the believer's conscience must consult in order to determine how he may biblically apply truth to the situations he confronts. So there are three logical propositions. Rationalism, knowledge through your personal reason. There's empiricism, knowledge obtained through your personal experience, and faith, a non-meritorious system of learning. The subject never has the merit, but it is the object that has the merit. The object is the Word of God, John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the concept there. So works in the context that James gives us through Abraham has to do with a believer trying to accomplish a work that will enable him to move forward in the strategy that God has for the Messiah. There will be no Messiah if Abraham, as a believer, doesn't get his mind right about what God wants him to do. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and going all the way to Genesis 22 was a learning curve that took 70 years for Abraham to get his mind right. And he could not have accomplished the ultimate goal as an unbeliever. So when he decided to slit his son's throat, it was after a long, hard row to hoe getting him to that mountain. And he did it as a believer, not an unbeliever. And we know he was saved in Genesis 11. And he therefore had an obligation to accomplish the ultimate objective, is to have a son that would be the beginning of a new race, the race of the Jews, which would ultimately produce the Messiah. Had Abraham failed in that mission, we would not be standing here today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to take advantage of what Abraham accomplished. From that bloodline, we do have the Messiah. He is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And his word has been left for us to consider. Those things that he teaches us in the Gospels, the doctrines that emerge in the epistles. These things contain the information that we need in order to be good soldiers for Mashiach. May we take seriously the obligation before us and to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.